Genesis chapter 38.
38, yes.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Robert.
Let's say a prayer as we begin our lesson this evening. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. As we come, Lord, we ask that it would do its perfect work in us, that your word, dear Lord, would wash and renew our minds, that we be conformed into the image of your Son, that you would be glorified, dear God, we would be strengthened, and that there would be power, dear Lord, that would come from your Spirit as we read your word. For we know we cannot discern or really understand unless you grant it, unless you are the teacher. So we ask, Father, that you would guide us into your truth and that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
Father, you use the New King James, correct?
I'm using the New King James, yes.
Mm-hmm. Another controversial one tonight.
The New King James, you mean?
No, the story.
Not so controversial.
More power to you, brothers.
So Genesis chapter 38, we started to do Joseph's story. We got into him last week, and we mentioned that Joseph is going to occupy, majority of the book of Genesis is talking about Joseph. He's the character that gets the most ink in the book. And as we were opening up to his story, remember, he was sold into slavery by his brothers last week, and then they took his garments, his coat of many colors, and they tore it, and they dipped it in the blood of a goat, and they took it to his father, and they basically said, "Hey, Dad, you recognize this?" And he said, "It's my son, and he must be dyed," and he was grieving for his son, and he refused to be comforted. And in the last verse in chapter 37, it says, "Now the Midianites had sold Joseph or him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." And then we have this little pause in this story where we get to chapter 38, which is going to concern not Joseph, but Judah and what goes on in his family. Why is this chapter inserted in here when we have this good narrative about Joseph? Well, remember that the Bible is concerned with the fall of man, right? The creation of man originally. Right, the fall of man, and then the rest of it is the redemption story of man that God has acted. And God had promised from the beginning of Genesis, where we had the prophecy that was given to Eve, that she would bear a seed. There would be someone who would come, who would be the redeemer, who would defeat the enemy, crush the head of Satan, right? Even though his heel would be wounded. And the Bible goes through and tracks and follows the path of that seed until we see it culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. We know, because we've seen the prophecies already fulfilled, where this line will travel. But we know where it started, right? Abraham, God promised him that through his seed, right, the earth would be blessed. Then that blessing went to his son Isaac, not Ishmael, right? His son Isaac. Then from Isaac, it didn't go to the elder brother, but went to the younger, and Jacob. And now Jacob has his 12 sons. Where is the line going to go from here? And this is really what chapter 38 is about, because it's going to give us the tracking, and we're going to know that it comes through the line of Judah. Now, we're going to see that this is a pretty unlikely place for where we would think the lineage of the Messiah would come. And if you read through in the Gospels, Luke and Matthew, as they chart the genealogy of Jesus, that they'll go back and they mention several women in the genealogy of Jesus. And those women are interesting because they are not of the house of Israel, right? We have Ruth, a Moabitess. We have Tamar, who we're going to read about tonight, a Canaanite. We have Rahab from Jericho, right, in there. And in these different people, we see that they've not only come from Israel, but they also come with reputations that are less than stellar. We're going to see Tamar tonight and read her story, so I won't get into that now. But, you know, Rahab, right, she was a prostitute who then turned and gave herself to the Lord. Ruth, being a Moabitess, and the law would say that, you know, no one from Moab was allowed for, I forget how many generations, into the assembly, into the temple. she obviously cast off her former nationality when she dedicated herself to Naomi, and then later on when she married Boaz, she became an Israelite, you know, in that way, in adopting it. These women are in this line, this lineage of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the line of Christ, like if I was writing the story, right, it would be all these stellar perfect people through which the perfect one comes, right? They'd all have, you know, the halos glowing around their head, and their feet would never touch the ground, and they'd never do anything wrong, you know. But that's not the story that we see in the lineage. We see a bunch of failed people in the line of the Messiah. Because Jesus Christ had to come in the likeness of man, right? Now, he didn't sin. He was perfect and sinless. But he had to have a relationship with mankind if he could be the savior of mankind. So he was fully God and fully man. And if he's got that man part to him, that means that everyone who is in that line was therefore imperfect because man had fallen, right? So even the ones that we would consider the best are still way short of the perfection that God would have. And it's a bunch of real people. This Bible is a story of real people doing, you know, going through their lives, facing real challenges. So if you think about people in that line of the Messiah, right, we have really notable names, right, like David. But David had his stellar moments, and we had his very real falls, you know, David being a person who not only was a great general, a great leader, but also committed adultery, and then to cover up that adultery, committed murder, you know. So we see in this lineage all these people that were less than perfect, and God exposes our faults, not as a way of embarrassing us, but a way of really declaring to us his ability to do things through imperfect people. And I think that's marvelous, that he could bring perfection out of that which is imperfect. Now, each one of us here tonight, we can have a very sincere love for God. I hope we all do. And a desire to please him. But if we recognize and we're honest with ourselves, we know that every day we fall well short of that goal. But what a comfort it is to know that God could use imperfect people like us to bring his perfect will to pass in this world, to bring this message of salvation, and to have it come out in a way that's going to be effective, right? All these imperfect people with all their mistakes, eventually it's going to come out perfectly in Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing that we're going to see in our own lives as we follow God, that even through our imperfection, he's going to receive glory and his will be done. So chapter 38, we're going to read about the stumbling errors of people, but how God will turn it to a very good end. So let's begin reading verse 1 of chapter 38 of Genesis. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chislib when she bore him. So we are focusing on Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And it says it came to pass at that time. So sometime after Joseph was sold into slavery, Judah is visiting a friend. And when he's there, he sees a Canaanite woman and he decides to marry her. Now, if we look at the history of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob, right? The pattern in the family was not to intermarry with the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, that was frowned upon. But they always went back and got a, you know, wife from back home, from where the family was up in Syria. And the reason they didn't want the Canaanite people to be intermarried was not that there was a racial divide there. It was basically about a spiritual divide. Abraham was following the one true God, as same as Isaac, same as Jacob. And now his sons have to make that same choice for themselves. Who are they going to follow? Who is going to be their God? It's fascinating to me that God makes the decision to follow him a personal decision for each one of us. Now, we know it's God who saves, right? He is sovereign in that choice. The Bible also teaches us that anybody who wants to come can come. How does God work out those two conflicting ideas? I'm not exactly sure, but he does. Some way he harmonizes those things, which to us seem to be contrary to one another. But the Bible makes it so clear that you cannot be born into the kingdom of God by being the child of someone else. Just because your parents are saved and had a relationship with God, that does not give you the same privilege to know God. You must come on your own and become a child on your own. And each one of Judah's sons have to make that same choice that Jacob made to realize that this God is not one of many gods, but the one true God. Judah is not really walking that way right now. If he were, he would not be seeking out a Canaanite woman because their gods were the pagan gods. They were completely, hey Martha, they were completely different and at odds with the God of Jacob, with the God of Isaac, with the God of Abraham. But we see here Judah marrying this Canaanite woman. And after they're married, they come together and there are three sons that are born, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So, as it was custom in that day, the father in the family would arrange the marriages. So he has to select a bride for his son. Remember, Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, right? We all remember that beautiful story. Well, here now it's Judah's turn to pick a wife for his son. And he picks this girl, Tamar. Now, Tamar is another Canaanite woman, right? We can see again in Judah's choice of his own wife and his choice of a wife for his son, his firstborn son, that he's not considering the spiritual side of things. Why did he choose this one girl? Did she come with a good dowry? Was she pleasant to look at? You know, was it a marriage that brought certain other political benefits, you know, by joining two families? I don't know. But it wasn't made to be spiritual decision. And this is a reflection of the heart of Judah. Judah, remember, was the one when the brothers were thinking about killing Joseph. He came up with the much better ideas like, well, if we kill him, we don't get any money. Why don't we sell him? And then we could all make a few bucks, you know, off the misery of our brother. This is the guy who we're talking about here. And you can see his decision-making is not following a godly pattern. So he picks this girl, Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Wow. What did this guy do? There was something in this person where God said, enough is enough, and he takes him off the scene. We don't normally think about God in that manner, but God has allotted to each person a date of birth and a date of death. And God determines for each of us the method and the time when we're going to be born, the family that we're going to be born into, and also the method that we're going to exit this world, all according to his plan. Many times people will get very upset at God when death occurs in a manner that is not normal for us. In the tragic situation when a child dies, someone will look and say, God, that's right, that's not fair. Or if there's a catastrophe, an earthquake or a flood, and say, God, that's not right, that's not fair. But they don't fail to reason that God makes that choice for every person. There isn't a person who God has not determined the circumstances of their birth and the circumstances of their death. Now, how does he make that calculation? Completely according to his sovereignty. You know, he knows. And we see by this verse here and some other verses in the Bible that God sometimes will take a person early to spare them from life. He says sometimes the righteous are taken because God says you had enough time to come home. You know, he calls them what we would think maybe an unexpected or an early death could be mercy. In this case, he was looking at somebody and said, okay, you caused enough trouble. Time for you to go. Proverbs will tell us that when the unrighteous die, that the righteous rejoice, you know. There's a lot of people that can cause a lot of problems in this world. And when they are off the scene, sometimes people breathe a lot easier. And God makes those choices, you know. And in this case, we have Ur, and he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Any questions, comments? No, this is tough stuff, okay? Let's press on. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. These brothers are not having a good track record with God. So what was Onan's problem? What was Onan's sin? Well, his father said, you have to marry Tamar. We're going to see this idea made part of the Levitical law later on, Levirate law, in the idea that if you had a brother and he had a wife and they were childless, that it was your responsibility to take that woman as your own wife and to have a child with her, and that child would carry on as the heir of the brother who passed. Therefore, his lineage would continue. That was a mercy to your brother. That was also a mercy to your brother's wife, because women were very dependent upon a male to control the household and the finances of the household. And if there was not a son, there wasn't people really to look after the mother. So a son would take care of his widowed mother, whereas if she had no children, she was in a lot of trouble, could be in a lot of trouble. So his responsibility was to his brother and to his brother's wife, so that they could, you know, look forward to a future with some security in it, right? Well, Onan didn't want to do that. He wanted to have relations with her for his pleasure, but he didn't want a child to come from it. And he takes actions so that she could not get pregnant. So basically, he was using her. He was being selfish in all of this. And God looked at him and said, okay, it's enough of you. And he's taken off of the scene. I've mentioned it many, many times before, that selfishness, if you really get down to it, is probably the root cause of most of the evil that we perform against one another. We stop thinking about the other person. We stop considering their feelings and how certain things will impact them. If Onan was thinking about Tamar, was thinking about his brother, he would have realized that this is a very important thing, an honorable thing to do. But he didn't care about it. He was caring just about himself. And in the end, selfishness will do the opposite of what we wanted to accomplish. The idea of selfishness is I get more for myself, therefore I'm more happy, I'm more content, you know, it's great. The more I get, the better I'll do. But it doesn't work that way in life. Sometimes the more we get, the less we have. There's an emptiness that comes when we try to fill ourselves up with stuff instead of relationship, primarily with God, and then good relationships with other people. Selfishness makes us dig a pit for ourselves. And we see that that's what happened to this man. His selfishness led him not to prosperity that he wanted or a more bountiful life, but the shortening of his life because of his immoral actions. So the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went to dwell in her father's house. So now Judah says, okay, Tamar, Shelah, my son, is not old enough to get married yet. So just wait a while in your dad's house. As soon as he's of age, you know, he'll do the right thing by you. But that wasn't Judah's intention. Judah's like, this is two boys that I've lost with this girl. There's, you know, I don't want to lose a third. He's worried about this. So he's lying to her. And basically, he's condemning her to be a widow forever without, you know, without children, anybody to take care of. It's really a very heartless, very cold thing to do. And she understands this because it says, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah and his friend Hiram, with his friend Hiram the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in the open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So after time goes by, and Shelah grows up, and Judah is not allowing this marriage to take place, she realizes she's got no hope. She's really in dire straits here. So she's going to try to do something to improve her situation. And this is the plan that she comes up with. So when she hears that Judah is going to go up to shear his sheep, now Judah's wife had died at this point, and she basically takes off her widow's garments, she covers herself, she dressed herself up, and it looks like verse 15, it says verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. So basically she dresses like a prostitute would dress. And these sometimes were not prostitutes the way that we would normally think about them in our day. A lot of these were also attached to the Canaanite worship practices, the temple things and the things there. So there was a ritual and a religious aspect to these actions that the women could take at these times. So he sees her and he thinks that she's a prostitute. And Judah, driven by his own desires, he says, he turns to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said to him, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till I send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also, the men of this place said there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found it. So basically the story is Tamar's out there and she makes herself available to her father-in-law as he comes by. Judah, again, being driven by his desires, decides to engage in commerce with her. And they begin to negotiate the price. And the price was determined to be a young goat. And Tamar says to him, well, how do I know you're going to pay me? We don't give just credit here, right? And he said, well, I'll leave you, what do you want as a pledge? And he says, well, give me your signet, something they would wear around their neck that would basically say who they were, right? It was their form of identification. Like, give me your driver's license, your staff. Right. And the other things that she asked for him, these were all things that would readily identify him. Personal items that would show who he was, right? That he would want back that would carry some value. Now, it says that after they come together, that she becomes pregnant. So we see that there are people making decisions right for themselves. Judah's making a decision here because his wife's dead now and he is looking for some type of entertainment. Tamar is trying to get out of her bad situation that she's left in, being condemned to be a widow with no children. These people are all making self-interested decisions, but God's working behind the scenes. Even in their actions, which are not honorable actions, Tamar is lying, right? She's acting in an immoral way. Judah's, acting in an immoral way. God is going to still find a way to work his perfect will through the imperfect and sometimes sinful actions of the participants. He allows her to become pregnant from that one occasion because he has a plan there. That doesn't always happen that way, right? People who have tried to have children sometimes, it happens very fast and sometimes it doesn't. In this case, God was behind the scenes because this was a one-time kind of only event here. So it says it came to pass now in verse 24, about 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. A lot of compassion here shown by her, her father-in-law. there was a practice when adultery was committed. We're playing the harlot here. She wasn't supposed to marry another. That there was punishable, sometimes by capital punishment. We'll see that later on in the law when it put out there. Adultery was a big deal. It's not the way that we consider it today. We consider adultery to be no big deal. It has horrible consequences to the people involved, how it can shatter the lives of the two people that are in a bonded relationship, to their families, to their children, and then to the society at whole. That fracturing causes a lot of problems. You can't break something and not have it weaken all the rest of the structure of the society around. They understood this and they had very strong punishments here. And this was not really a very fair punishment because Judah is condemning her, but he's really not looking any further to be just about this, because to commit adultery, I think you can't do that with one person. I think there needs to be two. It reminds me of the story in the Gospel of John when they found a woman in the act of adultery. They brought her about before Jesus and they wanted him to condemn her. Now, Jesus had a really difficult problem. If he says what she did is okay, he'd be breaking the law because the law condemned adultery. They said she was caught in the very act, right? But on the other hand, he wants to be able to show that even difficult sins, even the ones that we would class as the big sins, right, that there can be redemption from them when our heart turns. And he's writing on the ground. You remember the story about that, right? And they keep pressing him for an answer. What do you say? What do you say? And as he's writing on the ground, he finally gets up and he says, "He that has no sin, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, they drop the stones and they walk away, their conscience getting the best of them. And he turns to the woman. And you remember what he says to her, right?
Where
are your accusers, right? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say it was okay. It was sin. But there was a way back from it through repentance. Judah's not really interested in repentance here. He's not even interested in justice. He says, bring her out and burn her.
I wonder if he's bitter from losing his sons, you know?
He in a way that solves a problem for him. He doesn't have to worry about giving his son to her anymore, right? Just get rid of her. It's expeditious. It's an expeditious solution. All right. She was brought out and she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, this signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them. And he said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew it her again." So she sends out the tokens that she kept. And she says, "This is how it happened." And he recognizes it. And to Judah's credit, he says, "She's been more righteous than I because I was doing her wrong. And she found a way out of this thing. You know, even if it was wrong, it was more right than what I was doing. And she's not condemned for it." So we're going to see, as we track the life of Judah, that there is more and more of a turn as he gets older into understanding righteousness and responsibility. And we'll see more of that as we get through that story. And here's one of the first glimmers that there's more to this man than just somebody who sells his brother into slavery and would condemn his daughter-in-law to burning, right? Not the best character traits when you're looking at them by themselves. So it was when she was giving birth. I'm sorry, now birth 27. "Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb." Twins run in this family, right? We've seen twins before, and now we see twins again. "As she was giving birth, the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore, his name was called Perez," which means breach or breakthrough. "Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So these two boys are born. An interesting little thing. as they are in the womb, they seem to be wrestling again. One trying to get out and the other. One puts out their hand. She ties a little thread on him, kind of like saying he's the firstborn. But then he gets pulled back in. The other brother pops out. You know, I don't know what move he used, but it was effective. And basically then his name became Breakthrough or Breach because he, you know, he got around his brother. If you follow the lineage to Jesus, it's through Perez who breaks through, who Jesus will come. Again, with the secondborn that we see taking preeminence over the firstborn. Firstborn had certain rights and privileges, right? God shows that his sovereignty goes beyond tradition. Traditions are good. Traditions are helpful sometimes. But traditions are not the way that we should govern our walk with God. Because God is the one who sets certain traditions. He's also the one, according to his will, who will show us when it's time to leave certain things behind. Not always easy for us to do. I tend to be a creature of habit. You know, sometimes God will challenge us in certain ways and show us something new. That was part of the problem that the Jews had with Jesus. He wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. And their tradition and their thought blinded them to see what God was really doing. And that's one of the reasons why, as we study the word, and I'm so glad all of you come out tonight, we want this word to tell us what it's saying, not us to have to try to read into it what we want it to say. We have to be open and flexible, allow the word to conform us to it rather than the other way around. Questions on chapter 38. Following that line of Jesus through, that's why we took that little deviation in the story of Joseph. Everybody ready to get back to Joseph?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down here. Now, think about this. Joseph is a young man. You know, he's a teenager right now, probably not even 20 years old yet. He's sold by his brothers into slavery. He's taken basically from a nomadic tribe where they were living in tents, caring for sheep, livestock, now down to the greatest metropolis in the world, right? Down into Egypt, you know. Think about somebody who's just growing up on the farm and then you drop him in the middle of like New York City, right? There's a culture shock that's going on here. He's at this point, archaeologists will tell us that some of the great things like the Sphinx in Egypt and the Great Pyramid, they may have already been existed for 1,000 years. This is a long built up culture in Egypt, you know, a powerful culture. He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know what's going on down there. And he's confronted with things that he has never, ever seen. He's also a slave. He's put up on the block and he's, you know, checked out by people who are going to bid on him. And if you think about when we've seen it in our past history, you know, how slave auctions were held, it's a terribly degrading thing to have a person who is a unique creation of God, a child of God in terms of, you know, being created in the image of God, to be taken from that and converted into a piece of merchandise. Be prodded and to be poked and to be possessed. God forbid we should ever do that. And I'd love to tell you all today that slavery is a thing of the past. It is not. It's still active in certain countries. And unfortunately, we have a terrible problem with slavery in the sense of human trafficking right now. In our own country, where many, many young men and women are being stolen from their homes and put into a terrible life. And it just shows us how wicked the heart of man can be when we can subject someone to that and just profit by it at the same time. So Joseph is taken down there and he's bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. That word officer can also be translated as eunuch. They are used interchangeably sometimes. And it doesn't mean that every officer was a eunuch, but a lot of the eunuchs had certain high positions. So it was kind of like a title that could go both ways. So some people look and say Potiphar must have been a eunuch. Other people say, no, he's not. We see that he has a wife. I don't know. A lot of eunuchs probably wouldn't be married. There wouldn't be a purpose to it, right? You're not going to raise a family as a eunuch. So I'm not quite sure on that, but I know it does not definitively mean that he was a eunuch. He was captain of the guard of the of Pharaoh's He was Pharaoh's captain of the guard, right? That's, again, a really, really high position, kind of like the chief security officer, right? So if you think about, like, we would have the Secret Service, so he'd be like the head of the Secret Service, right? Really, really important job, really close to the leadership and to the power structure in there. Here again, God is silently at work behind the scenes because he's going to be maneuvering Joseph into a position where he will eventually come before Pharaoh. And one of the ways that he's doing this, one of the steps, is bringing him into this household of someone who within that realm, you know, in that upper tier of the Egyptian society, where he wants to eventually position Joseph. So God, again, working behind the scenes. So he buys him from the Ishmaelites, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's not sarcasm in verse 2, that the Lord was with Joseph. If you look at what's going on in Joseph's life, he's beaten up, thrown in a pit, roughed up by his brothers, sold into slavery, bought by the chief of the guard in Egypt, taken away from his home and everything that he knows, but God's with him, right? We would say, where's God in this terrible stuff that's happening to me? You know this from your own life. And we know this from the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Paul makes a big deal about this in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says neither fate, death, powers and principalities, and things present nor things to come, right? And created thing, right? He goes through that wonderful list and separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said he'd been persuaded about this. He means that in life, there's a lot of difficult things that happen. And none of those things separate us from the love of God. When they happen, God is going to wind up using all of those things for good in some way, according to his sovereign purpose. But we can't judge our value and our worth with God or the activity of God in our life by the way we think our life is going in terms of it's going really well, God must love me. And if it's going really, really poorly in my estimation, that God has forgotten. We're going to see God is going to be with Joseph through the difficulties. And he's going to be there also through the time when he's elevated. So God is with Joseph now, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he could not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Joseph sold it as a slave, and over the time that he's in Potiphar's house, and I've read different commentaries on this, and some say he's there for a few years, some say as long as 12 years there, and they vary about, you know, the people that have him longer in Potiphar's house have him a shorter time in prison, and the other vice versa. If he's a shorter time in Potiphar's house, he's a longer time in prison. I don't think we need to know the specific time, but over that time, this is a young man who has to learn the language, understand the culture. He's had administrative training under his dad, taking care of their flocks and things there, but not to this extent, right? So he has to learn all of these ideas of how to manage an Egyptian household and make it prosper. And he is a diligent, hardworking guy. But not only that, he's a diligent, hardworking guy whose God is blessed. Was he diligent because God was blessing him? Yes. Was God's blessing apparent because he was diligent? Yes. You know, we see again this beautiful dance that's orchestrated by God in our life. That if you want to learn more about God, right, and you start to read the Bible and you make this a priority in your life, you're going to find out that God will speak to you in this word, and he will change you through his word. It's his power is doing it. He's giving you the ability to will it and to do it in the first place. But if you're not coming to it yourself of your own will, making that choice, you don't come. You're never going to get close to God if you just sit in a chair and say, oh, it'd be nice. You know, you got to get up and come to Bible study, right? Joseph put his best out there, and God blessed it. And he was able to do all that because God was with him, right? We have to work along with God. And at least that's the way he wants us to cooperate with him in these things. So it's very, very important for us to remember that we need to be active in this law. So he becomes overseer of the house. He's the top servant. And it says that Potiphar's house does so well that Potiphar just doesn't even ask Joseph about anything. He had carte blanche to do whatever he wants. And he's prospering so much. Everything in the oats in the field is prospering. Everything he has in the house is prospering. And Potiphar now doesn't have to think about that stuff anymore. You know, that's pretty good. If you've ever managed an estate, you know, or had a business or had things like that, you understand that if you have a really good employee, they're wonderful for your mental health. You know, there are people you can rely on, have to watch over, check up on all the time. You know, they just do an excellent, outstanding job. If you have bad employees, on the other hand, you know, you got to watch them like hawks, right? Because they're going to steal your wine. Joseph had his complete trust. He didn't even have to ask. He didn't have to audit anything. Everything was just going so well. So we're showing that he's not only diligent, he's honest, Joseph. He's not skimming off the top, you know. He has the complete trust of Potiphar. So a lot of outstanding characteristics in this person. He's also handsome in form and appearance. The Bible only mentions this being this handsome in form and appearance about two other men in the Bible. Maybe three. Moses, we're told, was a beautiful child, but of men. Does anybody have an idea of the two men that are also talked about? David is one of them. That's right. Mm-hmm. There's one other.
Sansom.
Wasn't Saul. It wasn't Samson. Even though Saul was taller than everybody else.
Absalom.
Yeah. Exactly. David's son, Absalom. They're the only two.
Absalom.
The hair.
Yep. He was handsome in form and appearance. So he's smart, hardworking, kind, honest, right? I mean, he's got the whole package, right, on his resume here. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with him. So being handsome a lot of times is a benefit, but sometimes it could be trouble. And here's this young guy who's doing really well, and he's handsome, and he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. Now, Egyptian women were known to be promiscuous. And sometimes they said even in the culture it was kind of an accepted thing. So I guess Potiphar's, you know, out on his royal duties often, and maybe she's left alone and she's looking for things to do. And here's this young, handsome, smart, dependable guy around, and she starts to get thoughts in her head. And she comes and says, basically, lie with me. She's very bold and she approaches him directly. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This temptation comes to Joseph, as temptation will come all of us. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It is a sin when we fall in through the temptation and commit a sin, commit the act, right? He's tempted here, but Joseph does a very wise thing. He's a smart young man. And he says, listen, there's nobody greater in this house. I got this position because I'm trustworthy. If I go with you, I'm not so trustworthy anymore. I can sacrifice everything that I've accomplished, right? There's going to be a cost to this action. And one of the things that many people do when they don't heed a warning and follow a temptation into sin is they fail to count the cost. The devil will never tell you about the cost. He will tell you about all the good things that's going to happen, but he's never going to tell you about the cost. He's never going to tell you what, you know, a gambling addiction will do, what a alcohol addiction will do, what a drug addiction will do, what an extramarital affair will do. There's a lot of men and a lot of women that have had marriages broken up and went through incredibly painful and costly thing for something when they probably look back on and said, there's no way was that worth it. Counting the cost. But that's not the only thing. He's not just self-interested here. He says he hasn't kept anything back in this house except you, right? So you've been, you know, one of the things that is denied. Anything else I have complete access to. He says, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That my sin isn't just going to be something that I have to worry about my personal cost, but there's somebody else in the equation with sin. Sin is not something we just do for ourselves or that concerns ourselves. Sin has an effect on us and the people around us, but we sin first and foremost against God. And Joseph, over this time, has developed a relationship with God. God had to have a very special place in Joseph's life, because we see here now that he still is willing to serve God after it seems that God has abandoned him to a life of abuse and a life of slavery. He's still willing to serve. Through all that time, God must have been encouraging his heart, building him up, because we don't see him grow bitter, but we see him stay close. And I'm sure he had his moments, because he was a human person. But he realized that this would displease God, who I love. One of the greatest things for us to remember that will get us from temptation is not just counting the cost to us and the cost to others, but what will it do to God who loves me? If God was just a tyrant, we really wouldn't care so much if we sinned against him. If he was just, as many people view him, someone who's a killjoy, just trying to keep us from all the fun, all the good stuff, we'd be like, if we can get away with it, great. But that's not what we find in God. When we begin to know him and have a relationship with him, what we find out is somebody who's incredibly kind, long-suffering, good, merciful, loving, who constantly puts our interests above his own. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And when you know God that way, and understand his love, that love of God purifies us. And it makes it harder to sin against him, because we don't want to hurt him. The endeavor of our life, the more that we learn to love God, is that we want to do the opposite. We want to please him. We want to get up every day and say, Lord, I want to make you smile today, you know? Instead of breaking your heart. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, one of the things I think is implied here, and it'll be a little bit more in the end of the story come up as well. When he says to her, how can I sin against God? I think she knew which God he was talking about, because I believe that Joseph's life here, because he's going to be referred to as a Hebrew, you know, that he was different. He wasn't following the Egyptian gods. He wasn't following the culture. He was in the culture. He was not part of it. He was following a different role for his life. It set him apart. That was the reason why he was hardworking. That was the reason why he was honest. And when he said, I'd sin against God, I think she knew the God he was talking about, and that this God was real in his life. How did she know he was real in his life? Because it changed the way he behaved. How are people going to know that God is real in your life? Because it should change the way you behave, the things you prioritize, the things that you love, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. What makes you smile and makes you happy? It's going to be different if God's real in your life. And people are going to notice that, and people are going to see. And many times they're going to mock you for it, because they don't understand it. And you think, oh, it's so silly. You go to church, you know, you spend that time there. You could be doing this instead. But when the difficulties come, and they see the steadiness in your life and the peace that comes, even in the difficulties, then they see the reality of God. Or when you won't enter into temptation, which they go, it's so easy. Who's going to get hurt? It's a mutual thing. I like you. You like me. We're just going to have some fun. No, no. There's a God who watches. there's a God we serve. And that God was real. And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. This was not a one-time only temptation. This was something that was continuous. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. It happened about this time. It'd be pretty unusual probably not to have any other servants in the house. This is probably, again, her plotting, making a time when everybody else was gone. Now they have the house to themselves. She catches him, because if there's a lot of people around, she's going to be bound in what she would say. But now she can, you know, pounce, and she does. So she catches him by his garment. She really gets a hold of him. She says, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Joseph shows us another thing, that sometimes with temptation, you just got to run away from it. Sometimes the only option is to get out of Dodge.
Especially that kind of temptation.
If you're an alcoholic, right, you don't want to hang out in the bar. You're going to fall. After a while, you're going to get weak. Something's going to happen. In that position, you need to run. I think I told you this story before. I was a really baby, just had gotten saved. My friends used to like to go out to this bar on, you know, over the weekend. And, you know, I was saved, but I still went out with my friends. I was just brand new baby Christian. But instead of drinking, then I would have, you know, club soda and all my friends. And they'd be like, "Why aren't you drinking?" I say, "I don't want to drink." "You guys can drink all you want." You know, they didn't like it, but I wasn't drinking. I wasn't joining in. And the day before we were supposed to go out, I'm at home and I have this dream. And we're in that bar that we go. We're in that bar and I'm a single guy. And it's really my dream. Very pretty girl. So, and we're hitting it off, you know. And in this dream, then it's got serious, and then it's got physical. And then, in the midst of all of that, I felt the heartbreak of God, because I was sinning against Him, and it was horrible, and it crushed me in my heart and my soul, and it was terrible. And I woke up from this dream sweating, and I was like, "Oh, thank goodness that was just a dream." And we went out to that bar, and don't you know, very pretty girl came up to me that night. And I said, "I got to go." And I left, because I saw where that road was going. God had grace on me to show me the temptation and how it ends before I even got there. There's a time to run from temptation. Joseph shows it to us here. So it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us this Hebrew to mock us. He came into me, would lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until the master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant who you brought to us came in to mock. So it happened when I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when the master heard these words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, place where the king's prisoners were confined. And there he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." So he runs away from temptation. He does the right thing. And now he gets falsely accused. The wife's embarrassed. And she says to all the servants, "Oh, look what happened. He came into me here." And, you know, and I don't think anybody's buying her story, because they've seen her approach this guy. They've seen her flirt with this guy. They probably knew that she arranged to have the house emptied, you know. And what does they say? There's hell hath no wrath that just a woman scorned. Is that it? She was angry. You know, she was angry. And she is out for blood now. Because again, crime here, or the punishment for this crime, would be death. So husband comes home and she lays out this whole story. And now he has a decision to make. And it says that his anger was aroused. Was he mad at Joseph because he believed her story? Or was he mad at his wife because he knew Joseph's integrity? Or was he mad at himself that he hadn't stepped into something here earlier and now he sees a young man put in a really bad position? I think there's a mix of probably all of those things here because he does not kill Joseph. Remember, God's with him. Even though it's really bad, Joseph is going from the frying pan into the fire. He puts him into the prison instead of having him killed. Now, he is the captain, the guard. All of this looks like it falls under Potiphar's domain. When he puts him into the prison, he says that he is given favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And Joseph then rises up to be basically the person who runs the prison. Same thing that happened in Potiphar's house. So he was a slave and now he's a prisoner and he's still working hard. He's still being diligent. He's still serving God. He's still being a witness. He has every reason to get bitter. Every reason to say, this isn't fair. And yet his integrity remains. He's an amazing, amazing character. And he kind of takes away all of the excuses that we would have when God treats us unfair and then we turn away from God, right? You know, like Joseph can say, well, you know, I used to believe in God, but then I had these dreams and they didn't come true. I was supposed to be elevated, but now I'm lower than all my brothers. You know, I used to believe in God, but now I don't anymore because I got thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. I used to believe in God, you know, because I figured everything would be right. But I look at my family and it's a mess. My sister was raped and my brothers were mass murderers, you know, right? I used to believe in God and I really tried and I did the right thing. And now I'm falsely accused and I'm in prison. If anybody has an excuse to turn away, it's Joseph. And he doesn't. In fact, what it seems to be is that he pulls closer and becomes an amazing witness for us today. He doesn't leave us any excuses we could put. Is there a question? Yeah.
Donna?
You muted, Donna?
I'm sorry. Yes. I want to have a question, but I first want to say that I never heard your full baby Christian story. So that was really amazing. Praise the Lord. But also I was just reading a little bit ahead and I thought I remember that he's in prison. Joseph's in prison 18 years. Is that right? Or no?
Yeah, it depends on how people count these things. Some say that he's like 12 years in Potiphar's house and two or three years in prison. Some put him 2 years in Potiphar's house, a dozen years in prison. I don't think anybody's high as 18.
Okay.
30 heard that. He's 30 when he's coming into his position, 30, early 30s. He's 18 when he goes in. That gives us, you know, 12 to 14 years.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Long enough. One day in prison.
Amen.
Long enough. You know, so he rises again to his position of authority within the prison. And again, God is working behind the scenes. God moves him from his brothers to Egypt because he's going to have a job to do in Egypt. In Egypt, he's moved into Potiphar's house because he needs to be someone who's going to eventually have access to Pharaoh. And the way he's going to get access to Pharaoh is not through Potiphar giving him a recommendation, because Potiphar was never going to let him go out of his house, right? Because everything Potiphar had was being blessed. He was going to hold on to Joseph and ride that, you know, ride that pony all the way, right? He needed to be moved from there, and now he goes into the prison, and there's going to be an encounter at prison that's eventually going to bring him into the presence of Pharaoh. God is maneuvering him through a very difficult trail to come out to an appointed end. Mm-hmm. In the 23rd Psalm, David would say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And then he'll talk about, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy," right? God's provision we're in a hostile environment. Now you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can see Joseph on this path. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, right? But he doesn't have to be afraid because God is with him. And he's going to find that in his life, especially as he looks back on it, that every place he went, the goodness of the Lord was following him, was pursuing him. An amazing story. Questions?
There's some kind of cool literary things in here. Like you'd see the parallel, like she had his garment, his brothers had the robe. You know, he's contrasted with Judas' wickedness compared to, you know, it's kind of interesting stuff.
Oh, yeah.
For what it's worth.
Yes, we could do more Bible studies on it.
I mean, I don't know. I've seen
I don't know how many stuff, times but... I've taught through Genesis now. It always comes out a little differently. Other questions, comments? I hope you all got something tonight. Well, I did. Next week, chapter 40 and page 41. We'll get through as we continue to move through the story of Joseph, read ahead. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of it, that you give us stories that are not just make-believe, but real people going through real events, seeing both the good things that they do and evil, and you through it all bringing to pass your work of redemption and salvation. Father, I'm glad that you can work through imperfections, because we stand before you, Lord, as imperfect people, being conformed now and changed, and one day being made perfect in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're glad, Father, that the difficulties in our life don't hold you back from completing what you've determined to do. So, Father, do your perfect will in us and help us to cooperate in every way, so that your will is done, so that your glory, dear God, is maintained, so that people, dear God, can see the reality of this gospel message. And that, Lord, through it all, Jesus' name would be lifted up. We thank you as we do pray in that name. Amen.